powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 here. Revelation 1:17. All right, let's take the customary time to check ourselves, be sure we're in fellowship. This is the breakdown of gap. Even if you're positive, you're not in fellowship. You're not going to benefit like you would if you were in fellowship. Oh, you can hear the words and all the rest of it, but being out of fellowship, all of us, we need to be sure that we are. And generic rebound, if you can't remember something recently, generic rebound works. Just, Father, I confess my sins and move on. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you do for us, both seen and unseen. We thank you for all the grace that is built into your plan, and that you are with us in every circumstance that we face as believers under your promises. Thank you for this assembly and this opportunity, and bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have here at the conclusion of this chapter the upshot of the vision, the effect on John. I want to emphasize, as I did before, that John didn't lose his volition. He didn't lose his STA. He is in this trance, and he went through this whole thing. Here we'll see an example. When I saw him, John is a reporter. He is not one of those people that's going to exaggerate or hold anything back. That's the mark of a true and adjusted servant of God. When I saw him, when is the conjunction, hoti? When I saw, aorist indicative. See, he's reporting after the fact. The verb to see, hara'o, we get our word horizon. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Aorist active indicative, pipto, fall, at, preposition pros, feet, hus, as, comparative conjunction, as, hos, nekros, dead. It's like he passed out. I fell at his feet as dead. Like a dead person, completely limp, not literally in his body. I already gave you that. I assume he was laying down or something when he went through all this. But he sees himself in this situation that he fell. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, and he placed, tithemi, his dexias, right hand, on me, upon me, and the participle to say. Now, the way I translate, you'll see in the Bible someone saying, do not be afraid. I like to make it more expressive. Stop being afraid. It's different from if I said to you, now don't let this frighten you, versus if I said to you, stop being afraid. Click off of that. So that's how I would render this. Stop being afraid. Present imperative. This is a command. Phobeomai. Be afraid. I am. Present indicative of I me. The first. Protos. First as in before anything else. I am the first and the last. Last. In a series of things, it's the final thing. Eschatos. We get our word eschatology. That's a subdivision of systematic theology, which is the study of last things or prophetic stuff. He continues to introduce himself to John and the living one. And living, present participle, za'o, to live. And I was dead. I became, aorist indicative, dead. was Ginomai became Necros. And behold, take note, I am alive forevermore. In the interjection you do, behold, I am alive, I am living, because it's a participle, zao, forevermore. Forevermore is an idiomatic expression with the word, the preposition, until the ages of the ages. And that comes out to be the equivalent of ours, are forever. Stretching out into the infinite future, its ages, one after another, that never end. And I have the keys of death. A key denotes authority. I have ekomai, keys, kleios. You probably got keys in your purse or your pocket. That indicates you have authority over whatever those keys fit into. So keys represent the principle of authority, access. I have the keys of death. Have, present indicative echo, keys again, I gave you, of death. Article, thanatos. Here of physical death. I have the key to physical death. Separation of soul from body is the definition of physical death. And of Hades. The underworld. Hades. Synonym for hell. The word is Hades in the Greek. Temporary underworld prison. I say temporary because it is. All who are in hell, all those popes, I bet, as an example only, the underworld prison where unbelievers reside. It's translated hell or Hades. Point one, John's experience here. We could say out of body if you want to. I don't know if that's accurate or not. But he was in his body. But this is in his head. It's like the most graphic movie going on in your head, but it's reality. It's nothing made up. It's imposed on him by God in a dreamlike, trance-like state. I have to emphasize that. This did not happen external to John. John's experience is parallel to that of Daniel in chapter 4, verse 10, which reads, "Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great." And in chapter 7, verse 1, Daniel saw a vision and visions in his mind. As he lay on his bed, this would only be appropriate. You wouldn't be doing this standing up. Okay? Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. What an enjoyable book to study, the book of Daniel. You haven't been there. In Daniel 8, 1 through 12, the prophet had the same kind of visionary experience, but in this episode, he interacts with a mysterious man who instructs Gabriel to interpret the vision of verses 3 through 14. And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Euli. And he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So it was Gabriel's responsibility. Gabriel's one, that angel that appeared to Mary and Joseph. He was the messenger angel. Gabriel. The other prominent one, of course, is the Archangel Michael. But anyway, in this episode, Daniel exhibited fear, fell on his face and was spoken to by the angel, passed out and was revived by Gabriel's touch. This hit him so hard, he literally fainted. So he, Gabriel, came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man." See, because Daniel's mind's running amok and he thinks something bad's going to happen to him. He imagines this. He gets under the fear factor. Understand, the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me to stand upright. So he's being kind in a way. He's being kind in a way to get Daniel in a state of mind where he can understand what's going on here. Now, none of us have had an experience like that, so we cannot relate to it and the trauma that it might bring to us. Because with us in nature and with other things going on, we can imagine all kinds of stuff that is false. Why wouldn't Daniel understand? I haven't done anything to merit, you know, this angel coming and harming me. But believers get, you know, their minds run amok in certain situations. For, by contrast, note the experience of Daniel in chapter 10, where the vision occurred external to Daniel's person. And I like this because they put a timeline in. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes, natural eyes, and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen. In this episode, the prophet needed reviving mentally and physically. As with Daniel in the first two episodes cited, John was involved in this visionary experience, in these visionary experiences that encompass the book of Revelation, independent of the involvement of his physical humanity. His body is just... His eyes are probably closed. He's not doing it. He's not moving anything. Yeah, his heart's beating and all that, but John and Daniel experienced what might be termed virtual reality for all intents and purposes. However, the volition, the STA, the emotions, etc., were very much at play during these experiences, as we shall see in the course of the separate visions to the end of the book. He's going through a process, and he needed to be talked to get his mind right, because he still has his volition. It hasn't been suspended. Again, all John heard and saw was external to him, internal to him, not external to him. All, of course, was supernaturally induced by God the Holy Spirit. Go back to what we saw. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This does not make it any less real or less true. This is how God chose to reveal the future to him. Many of the entities that we will run into, he witnessed, were caricatures. That's not how the actual thing looks. They were caricatures of the reality, including this vision of Jesus Christ himself. If he had gone to heaven and seen Jesus Christ, he wouldn't have seen what we just studied in the last couple Bible classes. He wouldn't be seeing that. The fire out of the eyes. This is a caricature to illustrate certain spiritual principles which I tried to bring out in the preceding classes that are characteristics of Jesus Christ, not literally fire coming out of his eyes and his voice like, you know. This is what I want you to understand going into this. While this was going on, of course, Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. John's down on the island of Patmos. And this theater is going on in his soul and his brain. It's amazing, isn't it? He's out here just writing out his test in his old age. This great apostle. No, God hasn't forgotten you. Yeah, Caesar put you out there. Blah, blah, blah. And God came to him and gives us the final book of the Bible. Christ in his glorified state will not have eyes of fire, feet of bronze, or a broad sword coming out of his mouth. He saw this in his experience. Again, much of this is imagery. You know what imagery is, don't you? Not to be taken in a strictly literal sense. There's a lot of things in the Bible we can take literally, but this is not literally what Christ is looking like. He's glorious and all that, but it's not those things. This is a teaching aid, or if you will. This is not to say that all the entities we will encounter in the course of the study of this book are portrayed in this fashion. Some, like the living creatures in chapter 4, will be depicted as they actually appear. One more example. Christ does not actually appear in heaven as a lamb, as per 5:6. He doesn't morph back and forth. Nothing weird like that. The majesty and glory of the vision of the risen Lord, as seen by John, caused him to pass out at his feet due to extreme fear. Again, he didn't fall over because he's laying down, I presume. Almost 100% certain he wasn't frozen standing up or even sitting in a chair. In the vision, Christ touches him and tells him, "Stop being afraid." We've probably said that to people at various times. You might even said it to yourself. Knock it off. Quit being afraid. God is in control. He's got your best interests at his heart. Okay, you're going through something that to someone else would freak them out. But if you really are in fellowship and where you need to be, you're not going to be afraid. There's all kinds of things that can get us worried, under fear, even extreme fear. And it's normal for humans to have this experience. Because it's almost like under certain circumstances, you forget everything. And all you can do is focus on, oh, this is awful and it's threatening me. But I can show you other believers in other situations, they weren't afraid. And it can be life-threatening, but they're not afraid. They're one of God's children. They're on his side. And you know, it's always, it's like, and the things that help me if I want to go down a path of human viewpoint or something, is a scripture. It'll pop in my head. Yeah, that's it. That's what I ought to be thinking. That's how I ought to be operating right now. Because we're all subject to bad news or this or that. And it isn't God's will for us to be under fear, anxiety, and worry. Oh, we will and have to rebound, but it isn't His will. The only thing we ought to fear is, and it's a sanctified fear, fear God and have concern for our spiritual status quo. So he touches John, tells him to stop being afraid. Others who experience fear in the face of divine presence include Daniel, the disciples, Matthew 17:6. The terrifying aspect of the vision of the risen Lord does not apply directly to John, who has no reason for concern. He has fulfilled his ministry faithfully all those many, many years. He is suffering persecution for his faith. We just read it for the testimony of Jesus when Christianity and a decree came from Caesar persecuting Christians in the empire. And some believers didn't affect him at all. But John, they grabbed the top guys, right? They think, oh, if we take them down, these other people will just put the tail between their legs and run and hide. Well, it doesn't work that way. So Christ presents himself to John in a manner that is unmistakable. He presents himself, these are his credentials. That's one way to put it. This is his history. He doesn't deny anything in his history. He is the unique person of the universe. And you know the reason I say unique? Because he's both God and man. You cannot say that literally about the other members of the Godhead. And so he gives his credentials. There's another word I'm searching for, but I can't find it right now. He presents himself as the first and the last, which corresponds to the Alpha and Omega of verse 11. First of all, Jesus Christ is eternal God. His deity eternally preexisted his humanity. That's where he can say the first. Before anything else. Sometimes it's called in a beginning, but it is not your standard beginning that we date things. I want you to understand this. If we talk about the celebrityship of Jesus Christ, we need to understand that he is all these things. He is the first and the last. Nobody can say that. The first and the last, which corresponds to the Alpha and Omega. He is the one who has eternal God, has no one before him, and no one after him. Only absolute deity possesses this. He presents himself as the eternal I am. And all Jesus says, you see it in the Gospel of John, he'll use the I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the absolute status quo of all that. He presents himself as the eternal I am. The divine attribute of eternal life is in view in this aspect of the identification. We cannot wrap our heads around a being that has no literal beginning, who is eternal, from eternity past to eternity future. We usually if we have an illustration or a symbol for eternity, we use a circle. You can't think higher than this. I guarantee you can't. As the eternal one, he is the living one. Okay. And I am alive forevermore. Now, when you're working through this, you deal with that which applies exclusively to his deity, and that which applies to his deity, his humanity, and that which applies to both. I've told you this in the study of the life of Christ and in the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Whenever Jesus spoke of himself during his public ministry, it was either exclusively about his humanity or exclusively about his deity, as when he said, before Abraham was, I am. That's his deity. Or both. I am the way, the truth, and the life, etc. And some of them are tricky. But we're dealing with the unique person of the universe that's both God and man. As the eternal one, he is the living one. The glorified hypostasis. The hypostatic union is the union of deity and humanity. It doesn't compromise the deity. He's still God. He can't reduce himself to being less than those divine attributes, because God is immutable. He is unchanging in all of his attributes. And so it is with his word. It doesn't change. I don't care if it was written in the Bible thousands of years ago. It's still the truth. And God doesn't deviate from any of it. On any topic that you might want to name, find out what the Bible says, whether it's Old or New Testament, and that's the truth of the matter. Who became dead? When he says who became dead, cannot refer to his deity. Deity can't die. Who was that nut back in the day running around saying God is dead? Some intellectual awful. Well, he's dead now. God can't die. He can't cease to exist. So, who became dead? This is not referring to his spiritual death on the cross. It is referring to his physical death. Only his humanity could die. And I've made it clear to you how he actually did die. He's the only person that took his own life, and it wasn't the sin of suicide. He's the only one that could have done that. And his deity checked out his humanity and answered his prayer there on the cross, because his work under the incarnation was completed. And who is alive forevermore. This is a reference to the glorified God-man, which started with his resurrection. Again, this emphasizes his humanity. Of course, it probably emphasizes both. God exists, but I'm relating it to his humanity. Only Christ's humanity was subject to death, physical death, but was permanently reversed when he arose from the dead. The resurrection body is not subject to death. You can't do anything to it. Old age, a disease, an accident, crime. You could drop a nuclear bomb on it and it wouldn't mess it up a bit. That's the body you and I are going to get. Just like his. Not a lesser version, the same version. The same dynamic. If there's a science book on it, well, I don't know. Let the smart people examine this one. The Bible says we cannot wrap our head around what that the resurrection body is like. But we do know one thing for an absolute fact. It's going to be identical to His. Not a lesser grade, identical. The body part that you and I are going to get. And people out there, I see it, I hear it from time to time in passing. I might hear it in a song. I might hear it in some deal. They don't have any hope. Their hope is in this life. So they sublimate. Like one was saying, in all this time of misery and tribulations and suffering, we can escape into jazz music. What? They have no hope. They're otherwise intelligent and talented human beings, but they have no hope. As eternal God, the second person of the Godhead is not subject to diminishment or death. The fact was not altered when God the Son took upon Himself true humanity. The announcement of verse 18, the who, must be interpreted in light of these theological realities. 40, in his mind, John was confronted with the who and what Christ is, and being the person he was, John had a meet understanding of what he was hearing. He'd already written the Gospel of John by now that places special emphasis on the deity of Christ. We'll see that each of the four Gospels is represented by a different entity. The Gospel of Matthew, a lion. A lion is a symbol of kingship. Mark, an ox, a servant. Luke, the perfect man. Greeks were into that. Let's get the perfect man. And so we have a Greek Gentile writing one of the four Gospels. And the Gospel of John is symbolized by an eagle, a high-flying eagle. So a Christ statement, point 41 in verse 18b, directs our attention to the what of the original God-man. The what includes a statement regarding Christ's sovereignty over the realm of physical death. I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys to these two entities. The expression keys denotes authority of access, as in Christ's proclamation in Matthew 16:19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The Catholics have taken that and run with it like you can't believe. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you let loose on earth shall be let loose in heaven. An example of the apostles' binding practices on people is found in Acts 15:20, the Jerusalem decree. I'm not going into that now, but it's an example. They made a decree for that incident and that situation. The authority to open something is when Peter introduced Gentiles to the blessing of Pentecost. Acts 10. Here's Peter making a phenomenal leap in his faith and orientation. He doesn't sound like the same person that was started with denying Christ and all of it, all shaky. He came around full circle. Did he not? You see Peter before the resurrection of Christ, And you see him after, and even after, he was still shaky. But when he got it together, you know, people can turn on a dime. It all clicked with him. It just sounded like, I can't even believe he could give a speech like that. Well, of course, he was divinely inspired and all the rest of it, but he wasn't just a robot. He was so on top of things, it wasn't funny. Like he'd never been before when he made this speech in Acts on the day of Pentecost. Go read it. You know, on something entertaining and informative, go read that. He's standing up before everybody and explain what just went down. And he's pulling no punches. He tells the Jews, you murdered the Lord of glory. You're charged with murder. Because it was you who got him on this cross. But you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. Had he not gone to the cross and all that, Jesus couldn't die for sins over in a corner somewhere and go through the 3-hour event in a corner. It had to be public. Everything had to be public, 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 so that anybody who investigated it and talked to witnesses, eyewitnesses, they could say, the only thing that makes any sense is that he's the real thing and God raised him from the dead. That generation had all the witnesses. All the authorities could have looked into this matter and should have. But like so many people, when it comes to issues, they just dismiss it. I've seen it over and over again. They won't hear it out and look at it carefully. And so they just are dismissive. You've got to train yourself to think like this. So the authority to open something is when Peter introduced the Gentiles to the blessing of Pentecost. Oh, he still had a lot to learn. You can expect that part because he didn't understand the new dispensation and what the change was. It took him a little bit. This authority is now exercised in the local church and its chain of command. We follow Scripture. And what we bind is bound in heaven. Heaven backs us up. We teach a doctrine or advocate a certain practice. Heaven backs us up. In the chain of command, down to the local church. Outside that, people are just running amok. They have violated the whole thing. When they have rejected the particulars that make for our local assembly and dilute it, distort it, even reject it completely. It's all over the place, as you well know. Heaven, not apostles, etc., initiates all binding and loosing. So we are, how do we do this? Because I speak the truth. And God backs it up. I didn't invent it. I didn't make it up. I just studied the Bible and reported it to you. And over the years, have added things, thrown some things out, and away we go. That's what we're to pray for and strive for. We've come a long way. And all those Bible classes and all that information there, we're responsible for it. I have to review things too from time to time. Well, what's the Bible say about blah, blah, blah? Okay, I'll go back to my notes and so I'm giving you the best information I can. Here, Christ and Christ alone has authority over those who are dead and those who are in the underworld of Hades. He has authority over that. They died. He put them there, and that's where they're going to stay until unbelievers get their resurrection bodies. And then they'll go to the lake of fire. So everybody that's in hell is going to get out of hell for a little bit. No comfort. They're going to appear before Jesus Christ, the one they rejected in time. And every knee is going to bow before Him, but it's too late. You should have bowed and believed in time. That's at the end of the book. Jesus entered Hades, center of the earth. On the day of His resurrection, He relocated all Old Testament saints to the third heaven. They had a place of safekeeping down there, adjacent to where all unbelievers are in hell. Read about the story of the rich man, about the story of Lazarus. Not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. No believers could go to heaven until Christ bore the sins of the world and was resurrected. And then on Resurrection Sunday, He went to the center of the earth in His resurrection body. How do you travel through solid matter? Well, there's your resurrection body. Can God do anything? Can make anything work that would seem to be a physical impossibility to our current science? Yeah. Hades is currently where the souls of all unbelievers reside. And they're dying as I speak. And their souls are trapped in Hades. And they will be trapped until the end, after the Gog and Magog event. After the millennium and after that. Those that are destroyed at the very end, that revolt against the rule of Christ on earth, they'll only hit the place and come right back up out of it. Hades is not the place of their permanent abode. As all unbelievers are in the graves, will be resurrected and cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:13. And the sea gave up the dead. Many people have died in the ocean. Where are their bodies? Fish food scattered everywhere. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. When the first reference to death means the grave. The grave. Wherever the body is located, no matter if it's in one neat little spot or scattered all over the place. Is someone getting directly hit by a bomb and vaporized in the atmosphere. That which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. We'll get into that later. Hades, which consisted of paradise and torments, constitutes the intermediate state, now only for unbelievers. Heaven is the intermediate state for the souls of believers. Christ and Christ alone has authority over this prison. It was a happy prison for the saints, but they're still captives. They're in the third heaven. There's nowhere else to go. Well, they'll come back with Christ to earth and so forth and so on. Christ and Christ alone has authority over this prison. Normally, when we hear the word prison, we think of something that's negative. Well, for the unbeliever, it's negative. They're in pain, and they have no way out. They have no pleasant emotions, no even pleasant sinful ones, nothing. It's cut off because they rejected Jesus Christ in time. They were not positive, at least enough to get the gospel. The Greek noun Hades, commonly translated hell, refers to this intermediate state. The place is actually more inclusive than just the underworld of the suffering. It includes the no longer existing realm where the souls of Old Testament saints went at death. In reference to Jesus' soul, He died physically, right? It says, because you will not abandon My soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. Two things are brought out in that verse. You will not abandon My soul to Hades, because on resurrection morning, his soul was reconnected with his new resurrection body. Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, you know, the minute a person dies, their body starts breaking down and decaying. That's why they pump that stuff into people. But Jesus is the exception. His body was as fresh as when they put him in that tomb when he was raised on the third day. He went in there late on Friday because the Jewish time deal changes at our 6 p.m. And then all the 24 hours of Saturday. And then in the wee hours of Sunday morning. So the 3 days and three nights are accounted for. A part of a day and a part of a night is constituted as a whole one. Just an interpretative thing to help make sense. And in 2:31, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ when he said, "He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." It's another one of those miracles with regard to Christ's humanity, to show he was special. Now, we can't verify that, but we take Scripture and say, oh, okay. There was no physical decay in his body from the time that he died physically to that morning when he was resurrected. Hades corresponds to the Old Testament Sheol. Hades must be distinguished from Gehenna. You find that word in your Bible, that's the lake of fire. You got to realize that there's two places the unbeliever goes, soul in hell, and then later resurrected, and so forth. Any authority Satan may have over death, Hebrews 2:14-15, was taken away from him when Christ bore the sins of the world and was raised from the dead. As Christ possesses the keys over death and Hades, all who live and die do so as per divine providence. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.